Our scripture this morning is Psalm 130, which is found on page 573 in our pew Bibles. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord.
So everyone, this is Dan Whitehead, who in the last few months, a year now, has been executive director of Sanctuary Mental Health Society. Sanctuary's mandate is to prepare churches to support mental health recovery in their communities. We do this through different ways, seminars and sermons and workshops. And someone from Sanctuary will come to the church and work with people in that church that are interested in reaching out to those with mental illnesses or mental health challenges in their community. And then they'll brainstorm together and see how that would be best done. So Dan is our fearless leader. Dan previously spent 10 years in full-time vocational ministry. 8 of those years were spent as a lead pastor of a very large church. As I said before, Dan hails from England and has been in Vancouver for 3 years, where he just recently graduated from Regent with a Master of Arts in Theological Studies, concentrating on Christian history. It's my delight to have Dan here this morning, and let me pray for Dan. God, thank you for bringing Dan, not only to Sanctuary, but here this morning to us. We pray that you would grant us courage to hear what you would have us hear this morning through Dan. Grant Dan boldness and calm in speaking your word. May we all be moved to bring your kingdom nearer and closer to us here on earth. We pray that our hearts would soften to the needs and cares of those around us. I pray for those who are in need. I pray for their courage to say, I need some help. I pray that our ears would be listening. We ask this to the glory of your name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Good morning. So it's wonderful to be among you this morning. You very quickly get a sense for a church, I find. And first impressions, this feels like home. So thank you for that, all of you. You're all a part of that. And wonderful particularly to meet Winston, who, as he said, we have a South Africa connection. And we quickly identified we know some of the same people in Cape Town, which is just wonderful. And also in common, we also share the same barber. We found out as well. So what are the chances? It was, when I was introduced to him, I thought, there's a mirror in front of me, but it was actually Winston. So as Sue said, I lead Sanctuary, Mental Health Ministries, and we work with churches and help prepare them to support mental health recovery. Our dream is that every church in Canada can be a sanctuary for all lived experiences. And as much as that seemed like an obvious statement to make, sadly, that often isn't the case, as we found and as research proves. And in my own experiences of ministering in the UK, I can tell you that certainly isn't always the case there too. So it is a privilege for me to do that. As Sue said, my children are here. You might have heard Jack, just to affirm and encourage the worship team. Jack said more music every time you stopped. So he's a big fan. So normally I would start by briefly sketching out what we at Sanctuary mean by the terms mental health and mental illness. But I'm not going to do that now. I'm actually going to do that in the adult study afterwards. So there's a reason to come, if nothing else. But we'll do that there. And what I'm going to do now is just spend a bit of time reflecting on Psalm 130. And all that it has to teach us about how we can respond when we are, or those that we know are, suffering in their mental health. So, before I do that, can I just pray for us once more? Father, we come before you as creatures created by you, broken, small, and humbled, that you would ever call us into a relationship with your perfect self. In this place this morning, we ask that you be Lord of all, and that we rest in your Lordship as we discuss mental health and the struggles that many of us have. We acknowledge your goodness, your love, and your life in this place this morning, and we ask for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So in times of despair, where we often don't know how to respond, where we don't know how to feel, where we can feel so alone, and we don't know how to let others in, we don't know how to speak to God, we can turn to Psalm 130. Or when someone we love is in despair, and we don't know how to respond to them, we don't know what to say, we can feel so inadequate because we can't help them. We can also turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 can be our guide and teach us how to respond in times of despair. So perhaps, can we get it up on the screen just so it's constantly there in the background? That would be great. Perfect, thank you. So Psalm 130 starts out of the depths. But what are the depths? In the Hebrew scriptures, the depths or deep waters was a metaphorical or poetic image of chaos. It's interesting to reflect on the use of that term in the book of Revelation, where it's stilled, where it's calm, where it says there is no sea, there are no depths, there is no chaos. It would be like us saying, I feel like I'm drowning. You know, you're not actually drowning in water, but the internal feeling of being overwhelmed is like drowning. To be in the depths is to feel as if you're drowning. There's no foothold. There's no place to hold on to. Being in the depths has this sense. The same words are used in Psalm 69. It says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where I have no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The folds engulf me. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Eugene Peterson in The Message renders this, help God, the bottom has fallen out of my life. Probably most of us in this room can remember a time in our lives where we felt like this, even if for just a moment. All of us at some point will have pranged our car, maybe run into the back of someone, or someone's run into the back of us. All of us will have received a phone call from someone with a doctor's prognosis. All of us will have received bad news. In that moment, even if just for a moment, despair can set in. And you know what? Despair is a part of what it means to be a human. It is a myth that says we always have to be happy. But experiencing the depths, at least for some time, gives us a different way of seeing the world. And God will use that way redemptively. I can think of a few people in history who've been in the depths and done great things. I think of the great Christian Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, who wrote most of his works while suffering in depression. I think of the Christian German reformer, Martin Luther, who stood up for the people against the then powerfully abusive Catholic Church. Why? Because he himself felt despair at their plight. And of course, I think of Christ, our Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, Paul went there. Jeremiah, David, Jonah. It is part of being alive, and the Bible acknowledges that. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are different levels of despair, or depression, as it has come to be known. And these depend on how long we feel this way and how much of life we can participate in or not whilst we're feeling that way. How are we able to function in the midst of these depths? And no matter how deep we go, this is a hard place to be. And in it, we can feel very alone. The psalmist writes, "Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Like us, the psalmist is in despair. And this psalm instructs us. It gives us a response. It gives us words for this time in our lives when we go through it. When we often don't have words to say. When we often don't feel like crying out. And perhaps the first thing we need to draw from this psalm is that when depression draws us or someone we love into a silent place, a place of isolation, the psalmist encourages us to cry out to God, to cry out for divine communion. The psalmist teaches us to break the silence of these depths and encourages us to speak out. Now, even though this psalm is written in the first person, it says, "I, out of the depths, I cry out." It's important to realize that this psalm was usually said together as the Jewish people moved toward Jerusalem to the temple for the holy days and feasts. It is one of the psalms or songs of ascent. So though this cry goes out from an individual to God, it is done together, alone in community. So that crying out should always be done together or for others to hear. And you know, it takes courage to cry out and be honest about how we're feeling. Will God judge me? What will people think of me? There is so much stigma around depression, and more so for men. Depression is often seen as a state of weakness. And society, of course, requires masculine strength. So for men, there is a big challenge. You know, if I'm depressed as a man, surely I'm lacking faith in God. These are the thoughts that will enter our minds. These are the implicit messages that many of us hear. And I want to tell you this morning, rather than this being a sign of weakness for Christian men, I actually think it's a sign of strength. It takes tremendous courage and strength to admit our emotions and to get through depression. And depression is probably stigmatized primarily because none of us really want to go there. None of us want to talk about this. Yet for those that walk the road of depression, who are able to speak about it, the amounts of courage that that takes are unfathomable to many of us. To talk about your deepest, darkest hurts and insecurities takes unbelievable strength. Of course, the questions come back. What about faith? Is acknowledging depression admitting an inferior faith in God? Well, again, Eugene Peterson writes, "A Christian..." This is his definition of a Christian. "A Christian is a person who has not decided to ignore suffering or despair, but one who has decided to face it and live through it." I always found that a strange thing. When I'd get a flack for being a Christian, maybe when I was younger at school, and you get people who sometimes would say to me, "Oh, you Christians think you're so superior," or something, self-righteous. I thought, I'm the one admitting I need help. this isn't about me, right? This is about me saying I need God's help to be in this world. It's not a statement of arrogance or superiority. It's a statement of inferiority. And Peterson highlights that. Peterson explains that despair needs to be respected by the Christian community. For do we not serve a Christ that suffered? And Psalm 130 gives dignity to our despair. It is not something to be silenced in a community before God. It is something to be spoken out. And you know, the more I reflect on this, the more I realize Jesus was such an empowerer of the voiceless and the marginalized. There's that one, probably one of my favorite accounts in the Gospels, in Mark 5, of the woman with bleeding. And Jesus is off to heal someone, and there's a big crowd around him. And this woman, as a statement of faith, reaches out and touches the tassel on his garment, which would be the wing of his garment, in prophetic fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. She reaches out and touches the wing of his garment, and she's healed. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" I for one, think he knew who touched him. I think he knew it was that lady, but he wanted to empower her and give her a voice, because no one in her life would have ever listened to her while she was suffering with that illness. She was a total subclass in society. And just as Jesus restores her physically, he also is interested in restoring her voice. He gave a voice to a marginalized person. And I just think Jesus always did that, didn't he? He'd always say, "Listen, everyone. This person has a voice." And for the first time in her life, everyone listened. So Jesus is an empowerer of the voiceless and the marginalized. He wants us to speak out. And it is courageous to cry out to God. And the psalmist leads us to cry out for two things. The first is to be heard. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. In the midst of despair, we can feel like God is far away. And we wonder, is he listening? It's a time of brutal honesty about what we believe and what we don't believe. In times of despair, there is no pretense. In fact, one of the people we work with at Sanctuary described it like this. They said, "I was going along living my life as normal, and suddenly all my assumptions and presuppositions and my values were called into question. Everything got tossed up in the air. I didn't know what to think or how to think." So approaching God out of the depths takes great courage and great faith, because in spite of doubt, we still cry out. This psalm encourages us to do so. The second thing that the psalmist cries out for is for mercy. The psalmist in the depths has to remind himself and us that God does not keep a record of sins, that he is a forgiving God. And of course, every human being that ever lived other than Christ is a sinner saved by grace. All of us have fallen short of him. The challenge is for someone who's suffering with depression or someone in the depths is that two things are understood very well. Generally, the first is that there is a great awareness of the holiness and perfection and power of God, almost the unattainability of God. And the second is someone becomes acutely aware of their own failings. In fact, in the pit of despair, our own shortcomings are often all we can think about. Negative thoughts circulate each minute, and we wish we could just stop thinking. It's like a plague. Those of you who know depression well know exactly what I'm talking about. Listening to these thoughts can be paralyzing. And so with such an acute awareness of God's awesomeness and also of our own failures in life, which every human being has, one can actually begin to doubt whether God will accept us. Despair and depression can lead us to a place where we feel like God has rejected me, because no one can forgive me. I'm beyond help. Now, of course, to fear God and to believe that God is holy and awesome is a good thing. That's the truth. That's the truth that every human being needs to come to at some point in their life, that God is holy and to be feared. The distortion that can come with that truth is that God is somehow unreachable. Because the gospel tells us that because of Christ, we can now approach God because of what Christ has done. And that all have fallen short and all can be forgiven if we will turn to him and hand over our lives. So in some sense, the feeling of God's holiness is true. But what depression does is it twists this otherwise healthy sense of the holiness of God, and it produces a crippling guilt, a guilt that says, oh, but you don't understand, God cannot forgive me. And this lie is enough to kill a person's faith in God and to kill a person's belief that they can ever recover. And the irony is, we don't talk about this much in churches. This is a serious issue. Because when this happens in a person's mind, that's when we need the community to give us perspective. We need our brothers and sisters to remind us, gently but clearly and repeatedly, his grace is enough for you. And his grace is enough for me. So if anyone is sitting here this morning feeling distant from God, let me assure you that you are loved and accepted by him. And he is closer than you think. There is a very thin veil between you and him right now. And besides, again, when we reflect on Scripture, we remember that Jesus always embraced those who were lowly in their own self-estimation. The only people Jesus rebuked publicly were those who thought they were okay. Those who were lofty and prideful, who didn't think they needed his help, they were the ones that Jesus went for. But those who, with an acute awareness of their own failing and his holiness, were always welcomed with open arms. You're accepted as you come before God. Cry out, he hears you, and he is merciful, even though you don't feel it. Let us as a community learn to show you that and continue to show you that. So how should we respond as a church community? Well, I'll close with this thought. There are two things that the psalmist tells us. The first clue is in verse 5 and 6, where it says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for his word. My soul waits for the Lord. More than ones who watch wait for the morning. More than ones who watch wait for the morning. There's a lot of waiting going on in those few verses. As caring people, when we see someone in despair, in the depths of depression, we want to help, don't we? We wish we could come up with a quick fix, wish we could snap our fingers or produce the right miracle, say the right words, that the person would just come right. But our experience tells us it doesn't often work like that. We have to follow the person's lead because they're waiting. They're waiting for God to show up. And this psalm tells us that those who watch, watch for the morning. And the sun always rises. It's inevitable. So every day we wake and every day the sun is there. A miracle every morning. And that is our role as a community. We are the ones who watch for the morning. We're the ones who watch for what is inevitable. We wait with our friend in their despair, and we wait and we watch for God to move. And in the midst of that, we offer signs of hope. How do we do that? Well, we enact the mercy and love and acceptance of God to our friend in the depths. This means we offer visible symbols of God's mercy. This meal here is meaningful at the worst of times, but at the best of times, this mysterious meal is sometimes all we have. For someone in the depths who cannot feel God, they can come and touch and taste this meal. And they're reminded of God's grace and God's love. This is a visible symbol of God's mercy. Being present with someone, being incarnated, being there close enough to be with them in the midst of their pain, just hanging out with them, is a visible sign of God's mercy. Caring for people, offering to accompany them to see a doctor in case medication is required, to take the person to see their counselor, to share a meal together, to walk together, just to be present, is a tangible symbol of God's mercy. And all of these things can be so powerful, but it's a slow burn. We wait as we do them, instead of offering advice. I can't tell you how much advice I've given in my life, which has been completely inappropriate and wrong. It's been more about my need to fix the situation than it is about what God is doing. And I'm pretty sure, I saw a few nods there, I'm pretty sure a few of you are in the same boat as me with that one. But we incarnate Christ and we wait with our friend until the morning comes, and we trust together that God will speak a word of life into our friend's life. That's what it is to wait with. And the second response is quite simply to listen. In verse 7 and 8, it says, the one in despair addresses the community, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. You know, I don't believe that any experience is meaningless or has to be meaningless. I believe that when someone experiences a time in the depths, they have also experienced the depths of God. In verse 7 and 8, the psalmist, the very one who is crying out from the depths, then turns to the nation of Israel and offers wisdom and insights about who God is. Wisdom they could have only learnt whilst in the depths. In the depths, we learn of God's steadfast, faithful love. The Hebrew word is hesed. It's the kind of love that never, ever, ever gives up. It's the kind of love that Hosea had for his wife, even when she was unfaithful. It's the kind of love that the New Testament calls agape, illustrated in the picture of the waiting father who watches and waits for his rebellious son. And he's always watching. And when he sees him, he sprints to him. In total abandonment of social customs, he runs to his son and enfolds him and embraces him, born out of his heart of love for his son and born out of his desire to protect his son from the baiting community. This is the sort of love that is revealed in the depths, because in the depths you give up on yourself. But as you come out of the depths, as the morning comes, you realize that God never, ever gave up on you. And that's love. In the depths, we learn that in God is full redemption. Full redemption. The person who remembers the guilt and the daily reminder of their shortcomings also knows that God, though aware of these, has freed them, and they matter no more. One who has been to the depths knows that they did nothing to earn this grace. They had nothing to give toward it. What a gift to know that deeply, to know God's grace that deeply. In the depths, we learn that God doesn't need our help. In verse 8, it says, he himself, God will do it. God reaches in and speaks words of life to us when we're in despair. And that is what we wait for. This reaching in is not of human doing. It is God himself. Only he will do it. And as I said before, I've hurt many a friend by expecting them to get their acts together while they're actually waiting for God to work. You know, God may meet us in therapy rooms, in worship services, when we exercise, around a table with friends, but in all of these things, we still wait for him to reach in and whisper words to us. And so, when someone is in the depths, our response is to respect the cry from the depths, to wait with the person, and to listen to the wisdom that comes from their experience of despair. You know, I could spend a long time talking about my own story in full-time ministry. And there's a reason I don't lead a church anymore. And it's because I got pretty burnt out. It reached a point a few years back, maybe 6 years ago, when my wife turned to me and said, Dan, I can't remember the last time you smiled. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I stood there and thought, I can't remember the last time I felt any emotion, any joy, I couldn't remember the last time I laughed or cried. And of course, my mental health was languishing, but I didn't have the tools to understand that. And now I lead this movement, seeking to empower churches across Canada to prepare them for this. I get to speak to people, many of whom are suffering, including many pastors, let me assure you, in their mental health. And I start to see how God's redemptive plan is at work. I believe he has a redemptive plan for each one of us, especially for those of us living in the depths. And let me assure you this morning, your suffering is not in vain, just as his suffering was not in vain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalmist who spoke out of the depths and reminds us that you are always present and you're always ready to hear us when we cry out to you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would empower each one, that you would draw this community closer, that in their closeness and in their bond, others would be drawn to them from within this community. Lord, bless them, I pray. And for anyone who's suffering this morning, we wait with them and we watch for you to act in hopeful expectancy. We commit these things in Jesus' name. Amen.